majesty, the riches and wealth of his judgment, and his ways, little pamphlets titled Feed My Sheep. There are a number of them out there of different titles, and you're welcome to have them. They are free of charge as the Lord provides. And I would suggest perhaps maybe taking one or two of the titles that might particularly interest you. There are some there that are more gospel related. There are some there that are more teaching related. There are some that cover books of the Bible. And I also have out there a sign-up sheet. Many of these are written by Brother Randy Amos, a brother that many of you know. And there are a few others of us who are writing a few things in there as well. And we hope to continue to produce these short pamphlet forms with graphics that will help you better understand the Bible and better understand subjects that are related to the Bible. And we'll be mailing them out a couple at a time periodically. So if you'd like to be on that mailing list, again, there's no charge as the Lord provides. Just sign the sheet, print it clear enough where we can read it, and we'll see that you're added to that mailing list. A few samples that are out there, and when those are gone, I don't think I have any more with me. Let's turn, if we could, to Romans in chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Now, if you haven't been here with us, we've been studying through the book of Romans this month of August. We come in our study this morning to chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, as we come to chapter 12, we just review in our minds a bit of what we've been looking at throughout the rest of the book of Romans to bring us up to the point of where we are now. We saw that in chapters 1 through 5, the righteousness of God and this gospel of Jesus Christ that is unfolded in the book of Romans, the righteousness of God is revealed in the salvation of sinners. And we are introduced to God's method of salvation, how it is that God saves a person and delivers them from being under the wrath of God and is able to forgive their sins and able to allow them to stand justified in His sight. Then when we came to chapter 6 through 8, we see that righteousness was revealed in the sanctification of saints, that is, of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. Not only does God want to deliver us from the penalty of sin and from the judgment and condemnation that all are under outside of Christ, but He wants to deliver us from the power of sin. In Romans 6 through 8, and even the latter half of chapter 5 introduces to this subject of sanctification and how it is that a person can live the kind of life that is pleasing to the Lord. And we saw in chapters 5 through 8 that it has to do with relationship. No longer is the believer in Christ in the tree of Adam where there was death and judgment and condemnation, but now we're in a new family tree brought into the very line of Christ. No longer is the believer, according to chapter 6, under the domination of sin as a slave master who held dominion and power over us, but the believer has now been, through the resurrection and life of Christ, brought into union with Him, and sin has no more dominion over us. It is described in chapter 7 as a new relationship. We had sustained a relationship in the past, which is described in chapter 7 as a type of marriage relationship. But now, that old husband that held sway and dominion over us is dead. We are dead to him, and we have been married, brought into union with another, Christ. And in chapter 8, we saw that it is also the fact that we have now a new mind. and a new law, new relationship brought out again, the life, the law of the life of spirit of life in Christ Jesus, as it is brought out in chapter 8. And then we've been looking at the sovereign dealings of God and how God's righteousness is revealed there in chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans. And Lord willing, tonight we'll continue up in chapter 11 to look at that section of God's righteousness as it is revealed in His dealings with the nation of Israel. And so in the first section, chapters 1 through 5, God's righteousness declared. In chapters 6 through 8, God's righteousness developed. In chapters 9 through 11, God's righteousness defended. And then in chapters 12 through 16, God's righteousness demonstrated. And we come to that point in chapter 12 when the Scripture will demand a demonstration of God's righteousness through the very lives that we live in this world. And if you note in chapter 12 down through chapter 13, you may want to mark it in your Bible or in your notes or at least in your mind and in your thinking. You'll note that there is what I call a concentric circle that begins in chapter 12. That is a circle that starts small and gets bigger as it goes out. And that concentric circle has to do with our responsibility. The responsibility that the believer in Christ has in regard to these various spheres that are mentioned beginning in chapter 1. I'm sorry, in chapter 12, verse 1. First of all, you'll find that these relationships are stressed in this ever-widening sphere of responsibility. First of all, to God, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. And then beginning in verses 3 through 8, next, in the church, that is, in that body, that corporate body of believers in the Lord Jesus. And then, in chapter 12, verses 9 through 16, to all Christians. In verses 17 and 18, responsibility to all men. Verses 19 through 21, even responsibility there to those that are called enemies. And then in verses 13, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, responsibility towards the state and how the believer is to function in society. And so first we have that inner circle of our relationship to God, and then it begins to widen our responsibility not only to God, but our responsibility in the church. And then our responsibility in society. And then our responsibility to the state. An ever-widening sphere of responsibility. And I think that if we are careful to note how it is structured here in Romans chapter 12, it brings before us a very critical point. That unless that core is what it is supposed to be, then the other relationships that flow out of that are not going to be what they should be. In other words, God always comes first. Now, we have to be careful here. And as I travel around a bit and in touch with people in various contexts, various relationships, I have the privilege and opportunity and responsibility of talking with a lot of folks about certain problems that they have. And that's not always an easy task, but it sort of just comes with the territory. One of the things that sometimes I think we get confused in, and sometimes perhaps have confused others in, is this thing of priorities. And by that what I mean is, we'll sometimes tell a person, well, you know, if you want your life to be right first, it's God first, and then the church, and then your family. Or we'll tell them it's God first, before your wife, or before anybody else. And I know what we mean by that, but we may muddy the waters more than we realize by doing that. You see, really what it is as God controls and occupies the place in our life which He should, all of those relations are going to fall in order. All those relationships are going to fall in order as they should be. It's not now so much that I have to choose God over someone in my family or over my wife or over my husband, although there are times when that can be the case. But as the Lord has His proper place in my life, He will give order and arrangement to the rest of my life so that those other things fall in order in the place and in the priority in which they should be. I think of that in relationship to, as I like to do, the illustrations that we find that God has given in the Old Testament. And I know I strained some of your history of the Old Testament, and some of you may be new in the game, and you're not that familiar with the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, you'll perhaps recall that the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. And one of the first things that they did as they came out of the land of Egypt was to encamp at the base of Mount Sinai. Now, when you're reading your Bible through and you read through the book of Exodus and you come to the book of Numbers and you find the book of Leviticus, or the book of Exodus and then Leviticus and the book of Numbers, it seems like, you know, it's just a quick procedure that they were not there very long, but as a matter of fact, they were there for an exceedingly long time. They were there for over a year, if I remember correctly. Some of you might check up on me on that. I had somebody point out to me, and I'm grateful for whenever that happens, that on Wednesday night I had made an error in calling out a certain date and time, and I appreciate that. Hopefully I won't make the same mistake again. But they were there for a very long time. And you remember that the book of Exodus, when you read through all that, what we consider the exciting stuff at the beginning about what took place in Egypt and the plagues and the Red Sea and how God delivered them, then you got another whole half of the book or more that deals with what? It deals with the instruction for building a tabernacle, a tent, a place for God to dwell, and a place where God's worship would be conducted. As a matter of fact, you really get it twice in the book of Exodus. It sort of goes one way, and then it picks up there and goes back the other way. So that you have the tabernacle, the instructions for the tabernacle from the inside out, and then from the outside in. Why all that instruction about the tabernacle? I mean, they had to go conquer the land. They had to go do battle. They had to travel a long distance. See, God was establishing an important principle at that very level, that the worship of God and the service of God would come first. And they wouldn't find their strength, they wouldn't find their ability to conquer, they wouldn't find their ability to do great exploits through their military prowess, through their own ability. God would have to have His proper place in their life and in their daily affairs. And when He gave them the instruction about how they were to encamp, you remember that the tabernacle was in the middle and the place where God dwelled was in the middle. That came first. Before any of the military command was given, before any of the armies were organized in that sense to do battle, the Lord came first. His place came first because that gave order and arrangement to all of their lives. What a beautiful picture. And we find it here, even in the book of Romans. We have what we call in the book of Romans, or what we might call, the transformed life. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have come to that place that we've been talking about throughout this book of Romans, where you realize that you're a sinner, and by that, you understand that to mean, in not that you're as bad as you possibly could be, not that you're worse than everybody else, but the fact that before a holy and a righteous God, you're a sinner. And when you come to realize, maybe not in the exact terms that I'm expressing it, but when you come to realize that my only hope of having my sin forgiven, my only hope of ever seeing God's heaven, my only hope of ever having peace with God is not through what I can do or how well I can perform or what religious deeds or rituals I can do, but my only hope is through what someone else has done. And that is through who Jesus Christ is and what He has done, that He died a death on the cross to provide a redemption, a purchase, a forgiveness of sins, a payment to pay for my sins. And that when He died that death on the cross, He really took the place of judgment that I deserved. And that is the basis upon which God can now extend His grace and His mercy to me, and whereby I can find forgiveness and peace with God. And so you come to Him, and by an act of faith, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you call on the name of the Lord, and God is true to His Word, and God saves you. There's been a remarkable thing taking place in your life at that point. It is what the Bible calls a new birth. That is, God's Spirit comes within you. And remember this. This is a very important point, especially if you're somewhat new to these things. That truth that has to do with our standing in Christ, that is how God sees us, is not necessarily something that enters into the subjective consciousness. And what I mean by that is you may never feel a thing. You don't have to feel anything. You didn't feel in that sense necessarily God's Spirit coming within you and a transforming work taking place, which is called the new birth, or the bigger term that's used sometimes in the Bible, regeneration. But it's true. It is based upon what Scripture says. It is based upon what God Himself says. And you now are a new creation in Christ. You might look the same on the outside, but you know, even sometimes that's different, isn't it? Traveled around a little bit in this country and outside of it, and every now and then as I'm traveling, sometimes I've been in places where I don't know the language, but I see a person, and you know, I look at their countenance. It's not always 100%, but you've seen it too, haven't you? You look in a person's face, and you see something in your countenance, in their countenance. You see something in their eyes, and you say, I bet that person's a Christian. I bet they're a believer in Christ. And if you're able to communicate to them, sometimes you can see it even in a person's face, can't you? They look different. Well, it's not always that way. We can't go just by that, but there has been a remarkable thing that has taken place. And yet that life, that transformed life, we are called to live that life out in daily experience. True spirituality, the Spirit-filled life, is not some wild, psychotic, exotic, psychedelic, goosebump-producing experience. The true Spirit-filled life is not something that makes you feel some warm, oozing, electric feeling all over your body. No, God, in that sense, is much more practical. And wherever you find in the New Testament the command to be filled with the Spirit or to be controlled by the Spirit, it'll bring you back down to planet Earth in the everyday relationships that you have, no matter who you are, as you live in this world. How you relate to your employer at work. How you function as an employee. How you function as an employer. How you relate to your husband. How you relate to your wife. Children as they relate to their parents. How you function in society. God brings it right back home, doesn't He? The book of Romans lifts us to some of the loftiest heights that we have in Christian experience, to show us that it is to be lived out where the rubber meets the road here on planet Earth. And I tell you, we need to see the transformed life in reality, in everyday experience. You know, it's been said before that facts are stubborn things, especially when they're walking around on two legs. And you may not know all the doctrine in the world. You may not know all the theological terminology, but there is often no real good denial for the reality of Christ that is seen in a person's life. in the transformed life that is lived daily here on planet Earth. We call it the transformed life. In Romans chapter 12, we are told in verse 2 that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, that word transformed is only used 3 times in the New Testament. It is used in Matthew chapter 17, where there was an experience the Lord Jesus had where he was transfigured there before the disciples. It is called the Transfiguration. As they looked at the Lord Jesus, they searched for terms to describe what happened to him there physically as they saw him, the disciples, before their eyes. Some of them said his clothes were whiter than anybody could bleach them, than any launderer could launder them. His clothes were so shiny. He shone like the countenance, his countenance like the sun had shone. What they saw was that Lord Jesus on that place, on that mountain, sort of removed the veil, if you will. He sort of pulled back the veil of his flesh that hid the glory that he had as the Son of God. And he allowed to radiate from within that glory that he had. And they saw the glory. Peter describes the experience in his second letter, and he says, we were there with him in the mount. We beheld him there. We saw him there as he was transfigured before our eyes. And it wasn't as if all of a sudden, out of heaven, a spotlight from without shone down upon him. No. He was transfigured there before him. That is, what he was inside was allowed to radiate outside so that they could see it. The rest of his life here on planet Earth, forget all the pictures you've seen, some you might even have on your wall or wherever else you have them, the Lord Jesus did not walk around with a little halo over his head. Now, artists, medieval and before and after, were very effective sometimes in the way that they presented their artwork of what they thought the Lord Jesus looked like. And it's fascinated me sometimes. I know very little about art, but what I have seen and had pointed out, the way that they would use lighting to make one figure in a picture stand out more than others. Sometimes it was, many times, much more subtle, but one of the ways they did it was you see these guys walking around and the Lord Jesus had a huge halo over his head. Well, that's just fanciful. Wasn't the case. But on this experience, he allowed that glory to radiate without. And that's the same word that's used here in verse 2. It is also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 that says, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's a very important passage. We haven't time to go into it this morning, but it talks about the veil. It talks about the veil that Moses wore over his face. It is the reason why Jewish men today, Orthodox men and others, wear the little beanie, you know, on their head. No, the yarmulke or whatever it's called, you know, there on their head. It's because of this thing with Moses. But you'll find in the New Covenant that God has reversed that thing. That glory was fading. And now men worship uncovered before God. Women, on the other hand, as the Scripture says, are covered. That's another issue. But the word that's used in verse 18, changed, is the same word. It's a word that we get our word metamorphosis from. You know what the word metamorphosis is? You see that little, I don't know, I can't ever keep the larva and pupa stages all fixed in my mind, but you see that little thing, caterpillar-looking deal, go into a cocoon. And if you were to point out to a child and say, you know, look at that beautiful butterfly, they'd look at you and think, it's not a beautiful butterfly, it's an ugly-looking little hideous worm. Oh, but that's not really what it is. You see, there's going to be this process of metamorphosis. And it's going to go into the cocoon. But then there's going to be a change that occurs. And it's going to come out a beautiful butterfly. Well, that word metamorphosis is the same Greek word. It's used 3 times in the New Testament. Matthew 17:2, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and here in verse 2 of Romans chapter 12. It means that the inward change is manifested outwardly. It means that the real you inside is allowed to show forth. It springs from the depth of spiritual character. And I'd like to look just for a minute at some principles that have to do with the transformed life. We'll look at least seven of them very briefly. Seven principles that have to do with the transformed life. And they begin with the words that are found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is the language of grace. I beseech you, he says, I plead with you. It isn't in the language of law, is it? It doesn't say, I command you that you have to do this. No, I beseech you. I plead with you. The first word I'd like us to look at is the word present, or to yield your bodies. And the first principle of the transformed life is this. It begins with a decisive presentation. It is the total person that is called upon here, not just some remote corner of our lives. And the appeal is thus, that the Lord has given everything for you. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. He gave His very life for you. He died for you there. Do you now in return offer to God some little corner of your life, some little piece of you? Or do you recognize the claims of Calvary and that it is your total being and your total person that is to be presented to Him now as a living sacrifice and a decisive act and a decisive presentation? It calls upon the Christian for a decision. I'll never forget the first time I read Romans chapter 12 and realized the demands of what we're here and sort of to get a little glimpse of what it was all about and what it meant to, by this one-time act that is lived out in daily experience, present myself to Him. Sometimes where we get the word dedication from, the dedication of our lives. Have you ever had such an experience in your life? Have you ever come to the point where you realize just what it is that Christ did for you and what He demands of you and what the claims of the cross are? And have you come to that place where you came to Him and said, Lord, I want to give myself to You. I want to dedicate myself to You. I want to present my body to You as a living sacrifice. It's something that is to be lived out. In our daily practice, it continues on, but it begins with a great decision. Secondly, it is based on an appeal. You'll see the word in chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore. There are three great therefores in the book of Romans. That is, in the old King James Bible. There is the word therefore in chapter 5 and verse 1, which you remember talks about our justification. It says in chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first therefore. There is the therefore of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 of sanctification. There is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now we come to the third therefore, which will enter us into the realm of service. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And as the old preachers used to say all the time, it's not bad now, whenever you see a therefore, you ought to look and see what it's there for. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God. In other words, the mercies of God are the summation of everything we've had thus far in the book of Romans, which begins by showing us that mankind is guilty before God and the very condemnation and wrath of God rest upon those who are outside of Christ and are not saved and have never trusted the Savior. And that horrible state that is described in chapters 1 through 3, bringing out the wickedness and the sinfulness of man and of the depravity of the human heart. And God reaching in by His mercy and sending His Son, in the language of Romans 5, demonstrating his love toward us, and that while we were enemies, while we were under the wrath of God, when we were yet without strength, when we were condemned, Christ died for us. God, not withholding his own Son, according to Romans chapter 8, God is for us, and we know that he's for us because he did not spare his only Son, gave him up and delivered him up freely for us all. On the language of, in the language of all of these things, if we sum them all up, we could classify them as the mercies of God. Oh, the mercy of God. How merciful God has been. And those of us who are saved, we can say how merciful God has been. I just sat this morning thinking, before I was here, of God's mercy to me. Of not getting what I rightfully deserve. And I thought back over the friends that I had, the associates I had in my former days before I knew Christ as Savior. I began to think about them. How many of them now? Dead and gone. Many of them involved in various wicked and sinful practices and criminal behavior. And almost to a man, all of them, the closest circle, the 6 or 7 or 8 associates that I had, all dead, all gone. Me spared in God's infinite mercy. I deserve the same as they got. I deserve to be in the same place that they are. But God was merciful to me, and I reached out and received the benefits of God's mercy and salvation. My life transformed and changed. God's been merciful to you if you're here this morning. He has spared you from things that you don't even know about. And on the basis of that appeal of mercy, He beseeches you now to present your body to Him as a living sacrifice. The third thing we find, the third principle of this transformed life, is that it is really, in one sense, an act of worship. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, it is your reasonable service. And the words that are used there for your reasonable service are really two Greek words that have to do with logic and the priestly activity of those Old Testament priests who offered sacrifice and did the service of God. The terms that we find here are for sacrifice. And we find it says that we are to yield and to present. The Old Testament priesthood offered sacrifices that are of an outward and a ritual nature. And they performed certain rituals that were mechanical and in that sense, and they were outward things, but we are called now by a true act of worship to dedicate ourselves unto the Lord on the grounds of what He has done and on the grounds of what He has accomplished and what has taken place. We are to present ourselves. That is our true act of worship. And if I may say so, it is there that it must begin. God's not just interested in what we do by outward form and ritual. Let me tell you, there's thousands of people out there this morning, millions of people, performing some meaningless ritualistic act that God is not in the slightest bit interested in. But I want to tell you, it's not just out there. You can come here week after week to this place and sit under the sound of God's Word and hear God speaking to your heart. And you can come to the church meeting and sing the songs and hear the preacher and do all sorts of things. But it goes deeper than that. God wants something else. And one of the great problems in Christian America today is that you walk into a church building and immediately somebody wants to latch hold of you to shove you into some kind of service for God. Service comes. It has its place. And the Lord knows we need people to help in various areas in the church body. But before that, God wants something else. God's not so much interested in your pocketbook and your money. God's not so much interested in what you can give. He's interested in something else first. He wants you, and He wants your heart. And if He gets that, the rest of it isn't going to be a problem. The service will come. You'll want to give to the Lord and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. But He wants you first. And He wants you, by an act of dedication, to offer yourself and give yourself in that act of worship first. And then notice, if you will, the next thing. It involves restructuring our thinking, according to verse 4. Transform life involves restructuring our thinking. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It involves the renewal of your mind, a new way of thinking. That's why it's so important to be into the Word of God and studying and reading the Bible and being under the sound of the preaching and solid teaching of God's Word so that our thinking can be restructured. You got to be reprogrammed in that sense. And many of us, some of us more than others. Programming is at different levels, isn't it? Some of our thinking is seriously off base. Mine was. God has interesting ways of reminding us of things, doesn't He? You can't hardly travel the roads. And, it's sort of ironic in that sense. I travel the roads a lot. Wherever you go on a road, I guarantee you sooner or later you're going to come to some place where they're working on the road. And oftentimes, especially in a city area, there's a guy out there with a flag. Or a woman with a flag. Flagmen. We still call them flagmen, flagwoman, flagperson, whatever you want to call it. You know, when I was 15 and 16 years old, my greatest ambition in life, a flagman. That's what I wanted to be. I thought, that's a piece of cake. You stand out there without a flag all day. You can be stoned out of your mind. Wave the little flag when the cars come by. Government job, whatever. That was my great ambition in life. God had to reprogram my thinking. I thought when I was a young person that the greatest thing in the world for me, if I lived to an old age, which I really didn't think I would be sitting on a porch somewhere in a rocker with a corncob pipe filled with marijuana. Now that was my great ambition in life. I thought that would be just, nirvana to be there like that. God had some serious reprogramming to do with my thinking. And praise God, He's able to do it. It's a renewing of the mind. And you begin to have your thoughts challenged by God's Word, and you begin to have your thinking challenged by God's Word, and you begin to restructure your very thinking, your value system. What was important to you before no longer becomes important oftentimes. And what wasn't important to you before all of a sudden becomes exceedingly important now. It's God's method of restructuring our very thinking. It's the transformed life. People will begin to say to you oftentimes, hey, why don't you do this? You used to do this. You used to do that. You don't do that anymore. Well, you don't think like you did before. God's given you a new mind. He's renewed your thinking. And that's what is involved in the transformed life. And then something else, the fifth thing, it necessitates resistance to the pressure of the world. We're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You see, this world seeks to put pressure on us, and this word that's used here is a word that implies squeezing us into its mold. The world is not the physical universe that's around here. That's not the word that's used here. It's not talking about the trees and the flowers and the oceans and the lakes. The world here, it's talking more about this age that we live in and the thinking of this age that we live in a world that seeks to build its existence apart from God. And it's that world that often controls much of the media that's around us and much of the things that influence our thinking. It's that thought process that is puts the pressure on us to not be what we really are inside, but to be something else different. Something that gives a lie to what we really are inside, to squeeze us into its mold. You see, it's not outward pressure that is to change us. It is inward transformation. This world will attempt to make you think like it does and act like it does and do all the things that it does. You're not to be conformed. And then the sixth thing, it results in understanding God's will. When we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, we prove out what is that good. Notice the words, good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It results in discovering in our experience the will of God. God's perfect and good and acceptable will. You see, this thing is relational. It is not static in that sense. God's will is proved out in our daily experience as we yield ourselves unto Him. And there's not something that God says, okay, you know, on day two you're going here, day three you're going there, day four this is what you're going to do. It is as we walk with Him daily. You ever struggle as a person wondering what you should do a year from now, 6 months from now, 5 years from now, 3 months from now? There's not many people that know. You ever been faced with a major decision as a believer in Christ and wonder, what do I do next? Do I make this move? Do I not? Do I go here? Do I stay? There's no lightning bolt from heaven. I tell you what, it'll force you to get on your knees, won't it? It'll force you to look to the Lord. It'll force you to seek His will. Because it's relational. God didn't tell the Israelites, look, when you get out of the land of Egypt, I'll be waiting for you over there in the promised land. Give me a holler when you get there. No. He said, I'm going to be right there in your midst. And when I move, you move. When I stop, you stop. We're going to make this journey together. It's relationship. And as you are properly related to me, I will guide you and lead you in the way that you should go. So it is with us as believers in Christ. And then the seventh thing, beginning in verses 3 through 15, this transformed life is expressed in the corporate life of the church. Let me say this in this age in which we live. God's will is never divorced from the local church. God's will is never divorced from the local church. The church is the very center and core of the heart of God's mind and will and purpose. And this transformed life will begin to express itself. You see how it talks about the gifts that have been given and so on, in the very life of the local church. Our great sphere of service. I mentioned this before, I mentioned again what a beautiful thing the book of Romans has done. You remember at the very first, as that scene of sinfulness is brought out before us in chapter 1, where God gave them up, it says, to uncleanness. Chapter 1, verse 24, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. We have moved from the place where bodies are dishonored to the place in chapter 12 and verse 1 where bodies are holy and acceptable unto God. That's what this gospel has done. And we are called upon to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Sometimes people say, oh, I'd be willing to die for Christ. He's not asking you to. That's the easy way out. He's asking you to live for Him. Right here on this planet, in your everyday experience, Christ transforming your life and you being faced with the fact of what you're not. It'll happen in experiences, won't it? You'll blow it and you'll realize, man, how far I am from what God wants me to be. And it'll drive you further to want to be that evidence of the very mercy of God lived out here on planet Earth. Now, I don't have the words to appeal to you as I would like to. I think the words of Scripture are sufficient before us. This is the words of the Spirit of God, although they were written by the Apostle Paul. It is the Spirit of God Himself, through Paul, who beseeches us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Under the Jewish economy, it was dead sacrifices, animal sacrifices that were offered. But now, we as believers are called to dedicate ourselves, to present our bodies as vehicles of service for God, that He might live that life out through us. Our bodies yielded and offered, and they are acceptable, as it says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've never dedicated yourself in that way to the Lord, maybe you have, and maybe you think, as you realize, you need to renew that dedication. The Scripture calls upon you to do that very thing and let it be seen in your everyday experience. I'm going to ask Brother Carl if he would come, and we'll just have a hymn, a verse or two in closing.